Good evening. It is good to see you all here this evening. I hope everyone had a wonderful afternoon. I did. I was very thankful and blessed to be able to spend it with my parents, who I don't get to see often enough sometimes. But it was indeed a nice one, and I hope you all had the same. Now, there once was a boy who gave up everything about his life to do what was right. He left home and he went on a journey, and on this journey he came upon a cave. He entered the cave cautiously, not sure if he was going the right way, and found an old man. He approached him silently. This boy wasn't very good with words. The old man saw him and gave him a sword and said, "It's dangerous to go alone. Take this." The young man accepted the gift and continued on his way. As he pursued his quest, he grew. He gained wisdom. He gained strength and courage as he used that sword. Brethren, God has also offered us a sword. But why a sword? And what does this sword represent? And was there another who was the original owner of this same sword? And these questions are what we are going to answer through our points this evening. The sword of God, point number one. The wielder of the sword of God, point number two. And how to wield the sword of God. So point number one, the sword of God. If you have your Bible, please be ready. We are going to turn to quite a few verses this evening. Now, when we are discussing this question, what is the sword of God? We are not just asking, what is this thing? But also, what does it represent? What does this thing stand for? Because the idea of the sword is a spiritual weapon. It is not a literal physical piece of steel with a handle and a cross guard. This is not to say that when this sword appeared before people, they didn't literally see a sword, but God demonstrated it to them as a sword. It stood in the place as a sword. Therefore, let us look at the first instance that this sword appears, and it's all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. You'll know it very, very well. So I invite you to turn there with me. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So, in this image that we are being taught about what the events are in Genesis chapter 3, we see a sword in flaming fire, which can turn every way to not allow anyone into the garden to the tree of life. The first thing to notice about the sword is that it is its own thing. It is not being held by angels. It is its own thing. The second thing to notice is that while there is a lot happening here, it is of flaming fire, and it can turn every which way. Starting with the second one, the word for turned here, it means to overthrow, or to change, or to turn around, meaning that there is no sneaking up on or by this sword. And when we see the phrase in flaming fire, we should, in our minds, at least think about 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, in describing Jesus on his second coming, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we can say that this sword, at least here, represents the judgment of God. That is, it blocks the way into the tree of life. It stands in the way. And in order to get to the tree of life, you must come before it. But it is also in flaming fire. And so, because of the judgment of God, or the authority of God, which we will see in this next example. So turn with me now to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22. And verse 33. Numbers 22, verse 33. For the context, we are discussing the story of Balak and Balaam, the prophet who was sent to curse God and rode the donkey that eventually talked. And I'm sorry, I meant verse 23, not 33. And just starting out with verse 22, then God's anger was aroused because he went. That is, Balaam got up and went to go curse the people, even though God told him not to. So he went up and he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him, against Balaam. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, notice this, with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey and turned her back onto the road. What we notice is the angel of the Lord standing before Balaam as he is on his way to curse the Israelites. And this angel, again, in his hand has a drawn sword. Now, once Balaam, eventually, as you continue to read through the story, realizes who is before him, his initial reaction is he bows to the ground and the angel gives an order. Remember, we're discussing authority here, the right to rule. The angel gives an order. Now, on to the next time we see it. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Joshua chapter 5, the Israelites have just crossed over the Jordan. They have entered into the land of Canaan for the first time as a united people, and they are about to go and begin their conquest. So verse 13 through 15 of Joshua 5. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Again, what we see wherein rather than standing against or opposed to Joshua, the angel of the Lord or the commander of the Lord's army here, it stands with him and even gives again Joshua the order to go. And eventually, as you continue to read, to go and conquer Jericho and talks with him in the next chapter. But this is fascinating because looking at these two examples, Balaam and Joshua, we can see the authority, or really the power behind the authority that's demonstrated in this sword. So we have judgment and power, but there is still more. Look with me to now Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7, we are discussing Gideon. And as you are turning there, this is when the angel of the Lord appears before Gideon and calls him to go and to defeat the Midianites who have oppressed the people of God. So this angel appears before Gideon in the previous chapter and he's telling Gideon, go, O mighty, valiant man, even though Gideon's hiding in the wine cellar at the time. But in Joshua chapter 7, Gideon has his valiant 300 men, and this is just the night before they go and attack the Midianites. So look at verse 12. Now the Midianites and Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent, and it struck so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, into his hand. God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. And so it was, verse 15, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. So notice in the dream, the thing which defeats the Midianite camp is a loaf of bread. And in that interpretation of the dream, it is interpreted as the sword of Gideon. Now, this one might seem strange, right? But it follows the same pattern in which the angel of the Lord appears or calls, he gives a command, and the sword is either there or it is given. And the point of this dream, again, is to show Gideon will be successful and that God is with him. Now, turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 21, verses 9 through 13. Ezekiel chapter 21, verses 9 through 13. I promise you we're getting somewhere with this. Starting in verse 9, and you, by the way, you really could read the whole chapter for this point, but for time's sake, we're just going to look at those five verses. Son of man, prophesy and say thus, says the Lord. Say, a sword is sharpened and also polished. Sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter. Polished to flash like lightning. Should we then make mirth? It despises the scepter of my son as it does all wood. And he has given it to be polished, that it may be handled. This sword is sharpened and it is polished to be given into the hand of the slayer. Cry and wail, son of man, for it will be against my people, against all the princes of Israel. Terrors, including the sword, will be against my people. Therefore, strike your thigh. Because it is a testing, and what if the sword despises even the scepter shall be no more, says the Lord. Now, if you are a good Bible student, you know that Ezekiel here at this point is still prophesying against the eventual destruction of the city of Jerusalem, that it would be by the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And God, through Ezekiel, is telling the people and preaching to the people through these messages, like what we just read here, to say, hey, this is what is coming. So this sword is given. It is representative of God's judgment and his power, as well as the authority to go and to conquer. That is what it is used for. Why? Because it is going up and conquering or defeating or cutting in half this scepter, a scepter which represents the kingship, which represents the people. And it is given into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, as we know later on, the slayer from verse 11. Therefore, what is the sword of God? What does this spiritual sword represent? Oftentimes we think of a sword, and in this language it represents war. But in the actual context here, it really is of victory. It's of conquest. It is of overcoming one's adversaries, and it is by the authority, by the power, and even in the sense of Gideon and in the sense of Joshua, by the companionship of God. And it is to bring, again, judgment against they who know not God, sometimes even against his own people, like in the case of Nebuchadnezzar and what we find in Ezekiel. But there is more about the sword than just what it represents. Now we need to understand who wields the sword of God. The final example we are going to see of this sword is in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. So if you'll turn with me there, we already read it a little earlier this afternoon, and I appreciate Adam for reading that. He did a good job. But Revelation chapter 1, and really we're going to start at verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and with every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, verse 9, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. So remember this, though. This is apocalyptic literature. It's highly symbolic, and the point of it is to be visualized. So try your best to imagine what John is about to describe. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. So when John is seeing this in this book, what we have is a description first off at the beginning of it in verses 4 through 8. We have a description of the Godhead, and within that, Jesus is depicted as the ruler of all, along with having made us to be kings and priests of God. Then he is described by John and from verses 12 through 17 with one of the features highlighted as having a sharp two-edged sword in his mouth. Now, what is John's reaction, right, when he sees Jesus in verse 17, but again to fall on his face as if dead? Now turn with me to chapter 2 and notice 12 through 14. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, and he's writing to the church of Pergamos, but notice what he says. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. So we know who's actually the one giving this message. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of whom? Balaam, and who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. He who has the sharp two-edged sword has a few things against them because there are those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. Now this, again, takes us all the way back to Numbers 22. And what did Balaam do when he finally realized why his donkey was turning aside from the road? He fell on his face as if dead, similar to what John does in chapter 1. Therefore, with Jesus being the one now who wields the sword of God, what does this tell us about him? Earlier, John describes Jesus as the ruler over the kings of the earth. But how did he become king? Notice what is found in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And this is an important one because oftentimes we don't visualize Jesus like this. Chapter 2, verses 13 through 15 of Colossians. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In the previous two chapters, verses 11 and 12, Paul has just discussed baptism and how it works, but he's also discussing it again, 13, 14, and 15, and discussing how Jesus did it through his sacrifice, through his life that he now lives. But verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, the key word, triumphing over them in it. In these principalities and powers. Not only that, but Jesus will say in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." But the point of that there, in the triumphing, another word there is conquered. He's a conqueror. Jesus conquered these principalities, these powers, all of these things that in man's world stood with authority and power, and he conquered them. The power and authority behind the kings of the earth, he crushed them. Then again in Revelation 17:14, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful." So turning back to Genesis 3:24, this fantastic sword, which blocks the way to eternal life and the presence of God, one can only enter by being found true, for consider how one may come to the Father but by Jesus, that is through the obedience to the word of God, which we know from Jesus. He is the bread of life, John 6:33, 35, 48, and 51, which was what defeated the Midianite camp in Judges chapter 7, the bread. And where is the sword placed in the description of Jesus in Revelation? But in his mouth. Where do you put bread? You don't keep it on a plate unless it goes bad, or you're intending for it to go bad, but you put bread where you eat it. Therefore, brethren, consider the sword of God and he who wields it, for Christ is the conqueror, and has done so through the power, through the authority, that is judgeship, and the faithfulness, the maintaining of promises, as he kept in the companionship of God. It is he who brings peace with the word of God, which will judge on the last day. But the question is, has he given this sword to anyone? That is the word of God, which represents his judgment, his authority, his power, and his willingness and promise of victory or conqueringship. So how to wield the sword of God? Who has he given it to? As we have looked at Colossians and Jesus is conqueror, and that in Revelation we are described as those who have been made kings and priests, consider the sister book of Colossians, Ephesians. And I invite you to turn there with me, Ephesians chapter 6. This is a very well-known passage. I'm sure many of you have heard of it before. Read with me Ephesians chapter 6. If you read the whole thing, 10 through 20, you'll get the full armor of God. But in verse 17, for time's sake, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." This is after Paul has described all of the armor, again, as we've talked about, by which God has given to us. Now, why would he give us these tools and sword to fight unless he was expecting us to go and face some adversaries? Has anyone ever thought about that? See, this word of God by which we have been given is the sword of the Spirit, in that it is not a literal sword, but the word of God. This is where everything comes together. The point is not what is in this literal physical book, though. The sword that you wield is not literally this book, but it is what is contained within the heart. Because here's something interesting. Will you always have this book on you? Not necessarily. But you will always carry the words that you have memorized and learned and listened to. And those are the things that you're going to wield in the time of difficulty and adversary. Therefore, is your soul dull? Have you hung it on your mantle to simply collect dust? Or do you swing the sword? Now understand then, brethren, what it means to be a master swordsman, and that it takes practice. It takes discipline, knowing the weapon, time in sharpening it, and then actually using it. For you wield the sword of God, which means you have the power of God, the faithfulness, the companionship, right? He has given you the authority of God to be victorious. He's given you the things that you need to go and to conquer, to win. But the question is, do you use the sword? For in order to sharpen it, do you study, right? Using this whetstone to hone this blade and to polish it, similar to what is found in Ezekiel 21, as he calls it. Now, Just sharpening it does not make one a master. You might be a master sharpener, but one must practice with it. And one of the best ways to practice with this is through sparring matches. Now, I'm not saying go and pick arguments that your brothers and sisters or whatever, but do you take advantage of the fact that iron sharpens iron, Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17, and Ecclesiastes 10:10, and having discourse, talking about it, and studying the word with one another, that will strengthen you. After all, it takes practice, right? You have to learn how to swing it. You have to learn how to react to it. And if you are in said sparring matches, as we might call them, guess what? Things are not as always predictable as when you're doing it by yourself. By yourself, you can be far more predictable, right? Because you can choose kind of how everything goes. You've already mapped it out. But when you're having discourse, you're having discussions, and you're playing, in a sense, a mock battle, right? Trying to sharpen yourself, having growth, things may happen that you may not expect. Someone may say something you don't expect. And so now you have to be prepared to react in that way, because you may face those things in the real world. See, just swinging the sword, though, and going through the motion, it's good. That is very good. You should do it. But it is not the same when facing a real opponent, which is the purpose of these sparring matches, we may say. Then do you go and truly face those in the real world, that they who need to be, we say, conquered, right? For God has called us to fight and to overcome. Therefore, do we follow after him in that same fashion? In the same way that Jesus has gone forth and conquered the world, do we go and do our best to conquer what little we can in the fight? Do we stand and do we fight the enemies that may be hidden within our heart? Those hidden demons, right? Those sins that you might have a hard time getting over or overcoming. Or those individuals that may stand against you, may bring railing accusation. Do you stand and do you fight with them? Do you hold the sword and do you swing it with wisdom and meekness, right? That through this training does one learn how to and when to wield the sword. That's the wisdom and meekness. And not as a blunt object like a hammer or a mace, but as a sword, cutting away at the enemies, whether that is, again, your own self in dealing with your own issues or others sometimes in evangelism or even in bringing others up in edification, cutting down the difficulties, that is to say, they might be struggling with. See, the beautiful thing is God has called us to war. It's why he gave us armor. It's why he gave us a sword, why he gave us a shield. But that war is to bring peace, just as our Savior did. But he has not left us with nothing to do it. He has given us this sword, which again represents his power, his authority, and his faithfulness. This word that you learn and you contain and you study and you grow by and sharpen by, that you may wield it, that it may be an extension of one's own self. Remember all the individuals we talked about today, Joshua, Gideon, Nebuchadnezzar, they were conquerors. They were warriors and they were victorious. That is what happened with them. Remember your Savior, how he conquered, and he is saying to each of us, I have done it, and so can you. Revelation 21:7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Or even 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Therefore, God knowing that it is dangerous for us to go alone, right? We become Christians, we begin on our own journeys, we go and we start our own quest. The quest is to make it to heaven, to bring others with us. But it's dangerous to go alone. There are many dangerous enemies we may have to face, whether those from the inside, that is with ourselves, those that are from the outside, that is outside the church, we may have to face them. So he says, it's dangerous to go alone. Take this. Take the sword. Use it. Wield it. Not just as a defensive weapon. It's hard to conquer something if you only ever play defense. And I'm not saying we go out from here now and we just start picking people off the street and just immediately attacking them. That's where the meekness and the wisdom comes, with knowing how to and when to swing it. But that takes practice. It takes time. It takes work, discipline. But again, he gave it to us. Thus let us go forth and swing the sword which is in our hearts, knowing that God has already promised the victory. Whether or not we're able to bring a lost soul to salvation, we at least preached the gospel. We at least held true to our own convictions and stood firm in the face of the enemies. Whether it is we might have to fight our own battles on the inside, dealing with our own issues, our own struggles, or maybe it is, again, having to encourage our brethren and strengthen them. Sometimes it's by example. Sometimes it's through that encouraging word. Thus, if there is anyone who wants that kind of a relationship, one that is already promised with victory, one that is full of peace, at least internally can be, because God brings peace through that conquering. If you want a relationship with God, a victorious one, then you must swing the sword. Take the sword and hold it and wield it. And for those who have not yet received the sword, because they may not have yet obeyed the gospel, then this promise is to you as well, if you obey. If you are willing to obey the gospel, then you shall be victorious, which is the same promise given to them who remain faithful to God. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. And so that's the question tonight. What is the sword? What is the word of God? It represents the authority and the power and the faithfulness of God. Who wields it? Jesus is the ultimate wielder of the sword, and yet he has given it out to those that are his people, that are his Christians, those that he has made to be conquerors. And he has given it out for them, yes, for defense, but also for offense, to go forth and to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. And that good news, which we call the gospel, is that Jesus came and he lived that perfect life. He lived in a manner that is pleasing in God's sight, in such a perfect and sinless way, as was by design, that at the end, when he sacrificed himself, willingly, God willingly accepting the sacrifice because it was perfect for all the sins of mankind, accepted it, allowed it to happen, and then, unfortunately, because of such a sacrifice was necessary, he died. But he did not stay dead, as was also promised. He was raised to newness of life, that through that promise, through that very victory of over death, that is to say, which is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that we may also have that same promise for those who are faithful. And it starts by belief. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus did those things? Do you believe that it was real, that it really happened, that it is possible, that Jesus and God have both promised? And if you believe, will you repent of those sins? Will you turn away from wickedness? Will you confess that Jesus is the Son of God? And upon that confession, would you be willing to be baptized, to put it into action, that through your faith being operated, God will then also operate. He will then heal you. He will then remove the sins that were done in the past, that you may come up as a new creation, that you may walk favorably. And as you come up, he will also give you the tools you need to survive and to thrive as a Christian. The whole armor of God, but the most important thing is that sword that we are allowed to swing. And then the question is, are you willing to use it? Do you wield it? And so that is our lesson this evening. I appreciate your attention. If there is anyone here that either is needing help with wielding their sword, that is, they want to study or they want to grow more, or if there's someone here who wants to actually obey the gospel for that relationship, then please come forward as we stand and as we sing.